Chapter 1. Pillars. Examining the Scriptures to see if these things were so. Acts 17:11, New American Standard. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The doctrine of everlasting punishment, in my view, is erroneously supported by four pillars. These pillars represent a misunderstanding of three key Greek words and one concept. They are aion, gehenna, apolumai, and free will. Once these are understood as the biblical writers understood them, our comprehension of God's judgments take on a glorious new meaning. Aion. The first pillar we will examine is the Greek word aion. It is mostly translated eternal, everlasting, and forever in the King James Version. However, some translations read age-abiding, age-during, or eon, as noted below. Robert Young, author of the highly respected Young's Analytical Concordance, in his literal translation of the Bible always translates it age, and never once as everlasting or eternal. Old Testament, Greek Septuagint. In History of Opinions on the Scriptural Doctrine of Retribution, Edward Beecher, D.D., pointed out the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament and was the Bible of the early church. The word aion occurs in it about 400 times, in every variety of combination. The adjective aionios, derived from it, is used over 100 times. Aion denoted an age, great or small. So, the adjective aionios expressed the idea pertaining to or belonging to the aion, whether great or small. But in every case, this adjective derives its character and duration from the aion to which it refers. In the Septuagint, the Greek word aion is used to translate the Hebrew word olam. Thus, if we want to get a sense of the New Testament meaning of aion, we need to understand the meaning of olam in the Old Testament. Numerous passages referring to olam show clearly it cannot mean never-ending in those texts. Note these few. Jonah was in the fish forever, olam, but only until he left 3 days later. Jonah 1:17, 2:6. Sodom's fiery judgment is eternal, olam, but only until God returns them to their former state. Ezekiel 16:53 through 55, Jude 7. A Moabite is forbidden to enter the Lord's congregation forever, olam, but only until the 10th generation. Deuteronomy 23:3. Hills are everlasting, olam, but only until made low and the earth is burned up. Genesis 49:26, Deuteronomy 33:15, Isaiah 44, 2 Peter 3:10. Mountains are everlasting, olam, but only until they are scattered. Habakkuk 3:6. A slave serves his master forever, olam, but only until death ends his servitude. Exodus 21:6. The Mosaic covenant is everlasting, olam, but only until it vanishes away. Leviticus 24:8, Hebrews 8:7 through 13. The Aaronic priesthood is everlasting, olam, but only until the likeness of Melchizedek arises. Exodus 40:15, Numbers 25:13, Hebrews 7:14 through 22. These stones are to be a memorial forever, olam. Where are they now? Joshua 4:7. The leprosy of Naaman shall cling forever, olam, but only until his death, of course. 2 Kings 5:27. God dwells in Solomon's temple forever, olam, but only until it is destroyed. 2 Chronicles 7:16, 1 Kings 8:13, and 9:3. Animal sacrifices were to be offered forever, olam, but only until ended by the work of Christ. 2 Chronicles 2:4, Hebrews 7:11 through 10:18. Circumcision was an everlasting olam covenant, but only until the new covenant. Genesis 17:9 through 13, 1 Corinthians 7:19, Galatians 5:6. Israel's judgment lasts forever, olam, but only until the Spirit is poured out and God restores it. Isaiah 32:13 to 15. I will make you an eternal, olam, excellence, but only until many generations. Isaiah 60:15. As we can see, olam does not mean eternal, though it can last a very long time. Also, forever and ever is not an accurate translation. How can you add ever to forever? The literal translation is for the eon, olam, and further. This makes sense. The Concordant Version Old Testament is consistent here. Consider two examples. He, David, asked life from you. You will give it to him, length of days for an eon, olam, and further. Psalm 21:4, Concordant Version Old Testament. He has founded the earth on its bases. It shall never slip for the eon, olam, and further. Psalm 104:5, Concordant Version Old Testament. Even passages that do not use the word olam but signify unchanging are not so when God is involved. Nothing can deter him from achieving his purposes. For example, Israel's affliction is incurable, but only until the Lord restores health and heals her wounds. Jeremiah 30:12 and 17. Samaria's wounds are incurable, but only until the Lord brings them back and restores them. Micah 1:9, Ezekiel 16:53. Egypt and Elam will rise no more, but only until the Lord brings back their captives. Jeremiah 25:27, 49:39, Ezekiel 29:14. Moab is destroyed, but only until the Lord brings back the captives of Moab. Jeremiah 48:4, 42, and 47. New Testament. Consider the New Testament use of ion. Does eternity make any sense in the following passages? To make my point unmistakable, I have translated the Greek word ion with the English word eternity. What will be the sign of the end of the eternity? Matthew 24:3. I am with you to the end of the eternity. Matthew 28:20. The sons of this eternity are more shrewd. Luke 16:8. The sons of this eternity marry. Luke 20:34. Worthy to attain that eternity. Luke 20:35. Since the eternity began. John 9:32, Acts 3:21. Conformed to this eternity. Romans 12:2. Mystery kept secret since the eternity began, but now made manifest. Romans 16:25 and 26. Where is the disputer of this eternity? 1 Corinthians 1:20. Wisdom of this eternity, nor of the rulers of this eternity, ordained before the eternities, which none of the rulers of this eternity. 1 Corinthians 2, 6-8. Wise in this eternity. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Upon whom the ends of the eternities have come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. God of this eternity has blinded. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Deliver us from this present evil eternity. Galatians 1:4. Not only in this eternity, but also in that which is to come. Ephesians 1:21. Walked according to the eternity of this world. Ephesians 2:2. In the eternities to come. Ephesians 2:7. From the beginnings of the eternities. Ephesians 3:9. Hidden from eternities, but now revealed. Colossians 1:26. Loved this present eternity. 2 Timothy 4:10. Receive him for eternity, Philemon 1:15. Does this mean forever, or only until Onesimus dies? Powers of the eternity to come, Hebrews 6:5. At the end of the eternities, Hebrews 9:26. We understand the eternities have been prepared by a saying of God, Hebrews 11:3. How can we say before eternity or eternity began? Eternity has no beginning. John 9:32, Acts 3:21, 1 Corinthians 2:7, Ephesians 3:9. Present eternity, eternity to come, and end of eternity. Eternity transcends time. Only God is eternal. Matthew 24:3, 28:20, 1 Corinthians 10:11, 2 Timothy 4:10, Hebrews 6:5, and 9:26. This eternity, that eternity, or eternities. There is only one eternity. Luke 16:8, 20:34-35, Romans 12:2, 1 Corinthians 1:20, 2:6-8, 3:18, 10:11, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Galatians 1:4, Ephesians 1:21, 2:2 and 7, 3:9, Colossians 1:26, 2 Timothy 4:10, Hebrews 11:3. Eternal secret, if the secret is revealed. Romans 16:25 and 26, Colossians 1:26. It is no longer a secret at that point. Onesimus will be Philemon's slave for eternity. Is he still his slave? Philemon 1:15. Scores of passages demonstrate that Ion is of limited duration. In his book, God's Methods with Man, G. Campbell Morgan, scholar associate of D.L. Moody and a highly respected expositor of Scripture, said, "Let me say to Bible students that we must be very careful how we use the word eternity. We have fallen into great error in our constant use of that word. There is no word in the whole book of God corresponding with our eternal, which is commonly used among us means absolutely without end. The strongest scripture word used with reference to the existence of God is unto the ages of the ages, which does not literally mean eternally." In his word studies in the New Testament, Marvin Vincent, D.D., Baldwin Professor of Sacred Literature at Union Theological Seminary, New York, explained, "Ion, transliterated eon, is a period of longer or shorter duration having a beginning and an end and complete in itself." Aristotle said, "The period which includes the whole time of one's life is called the eon of each one. Hence, it often means the life of a man, as in Homer, where one's life, ion, is said to leave him or to consume away. It is not, however, limited to human life. It signifies any period in the course of the millennium, the mythological period before the beginnings of history. The word has not a stationary and mechanical value." De Quincey. "It does not mean a period of fixed length for all cases. There are as many eons as entities, the respective durations of which are fixed by the normal conditions of the several entities. There is one eon of a human life, another of the life of a nation, another of a crow's life, another of an oak's life. The length of the eon depends on the subject to which it is attached. The adjective ionios, in like manner, carries the idea of time. Neither the noun nor the adjective in themselves carry the sense of endless or everlasting. They may acquire that sense by their connotation. Ionios means enduring through or pertaining to a period of time. Both the noun and the adjective are applied to limited periods. Out of the 150 instances in the Septuagint, Greek Old Testament, 4/5 imply limited duration. For a few instances, see Genesis 48:4, Numbers 10:8, 15:15, Proverbs 22:28, Jonah 2:6, Habakkuk 3:6, Isaiah 61:17. So what if the Greek word aion has been erroneously translated eternal instead of age? What does that have to do with everlasting punishment? It has everything to do with it. Since one of the key texts used in defense of the Augustinian view of hell is Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into everlasting, aionion, punishment. If this passage as translated here is accurate, then I would have to admit the Bible teaches that punishment is forever. But what if it is not? What if aion does not mean everlasting? What would that do to the biblical support of an infinite hell? It would negate the use of any verse resting on the word aion used in its defense. Consider how the following translations word this phrase. Young's literal translation, punishment, age enduring. Rotherham translation, age abiding correction. Weymouth translation, punishment of the ages. Concordant literal translation, chastening aionion. These reputable translations use the word age and not eternal. These two concepts are diametrically opposed to one another. They are not the same by any means. An age has a beginning and an end. Eternity does not. Augustine raised the argument that since aionios in Matthew 25:46 referred to both life and punishment, it had to carry the same duration in both cases. However, he failed to consider that the duration of aionios is determined by the subject to which it refers. For example, when aionios referred to the duration of Jonah's entrapment in the fish, it was limited to 3 days. To a slave, aionios referred to his lifespan. To the Aaronic priesthood, it referred to the generation preceding the Melchizedek priesthood. To Solomon's temple, it referred to 400 years. To God, it encompasses and transcends time altogether. Thus, the word cannot have a set value. It is a relative term, and its duration depends upon that with which it is associated. It is similar to what tall is to height. The size of a tall building can be 300 feet, a tall man, 6 feet, and a tall dog, 3 feet. Black Beauty was a great horse, Abraham Lincoln a great man, and Yahweh the great God. Though God is called great, the word great is neither eternal nor divine. The horse is still a horse. An adjective relates to the noun it modifies. In relation to God, great becomes great only because of who and what God is. This silences the contention that aion must always mean forever because it modifies God. God is described as the God of Israel and the God of Abraham. This does not mean he is not the God of Gentiles or the God of you and me. Though he is called the God of the ages, he nonetheless remains the God who transcends the ages. In addition, Augustine's reasoning does not hold up in light of Romans 16:25 and 26 and Habakkuk 3:6. Here in both cases, the same word is used twice, with God and with something temporal. In accord with the revelation of a secret hushed in times aionion, yet manifested now, according to the injunction of the aionion God. Romans 16:25 and 26, concordant literal translation. An aionion secret revealed at some point cannot be eternal, even though it is revealed by the aionion God. Aionion does not make God eternal, but God makes aionion eternal. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. His ways are everlasting, Habakkuk 3:6. Mountains are not eternal, though they will last a very long time. God's ways, however, are eternal, because He is eternal. Matthew 25:46 contains an additional clue confirming the temporary nature of God's judgment. The Greek word translated punishment is kolossis. William Barclay, world-renowned Greek scholar, translator, and author of the popular Bible commentary, The Daily Study Bible, and New Testament words. Noted, the Greek word for punishment here, Matthew 25:46, is kolossis, which was not originally an ethical word at all. It originally meant the pruning of trees to make them grow better. I think it is true to say that in all Greek secular literature, kolossis is never used of anything but remedial punishment. Thomas Talbot, philosophy professor at Willamette University in Oregon and author of The Inescapable Love of God, explained, according to Aristotle, there is a difference between revenge and punishment. The latter, kolossis, is inflicted in the interest of the sufferer. The former, timoria, in the interest of him who inflicts it, that he may obtain satisfaction. Plato also appealed to the established meaning of kolossis as support for his theory that virtue could be taught. For if you will consider punishment, kolossis, and what control it has over wrongdoers, the facts will inform you that men agree in regarding virtue as procured. Even where a punishment may seem harsh and unforgiving, more like retribution than parental chastisement, this in no way excludes a corrective purpose. Check out the punishment that Paul prescribes in 1 Corinthians 5:5. One might never have guessed that in prescribing such a punishment, that is, delivering a man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, Paul had in mind a corrective purpose. Had Paul not explicitly stated the corrective purpose himself, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? So as this text illustrates, even harsh punishment of a seemingly retributive kind can in fact serve a redemptive purpose. And these will go away into everlasting, aionion, punishment, kolossis, but the righteous into eternal, aionion, life, Matthew 25:46. Isn't it ironic that the passage most often used to support everlasting punishment is in fact one strongly opposing it when accurately understood? Dr. Helena Kaiser is a trustworthy authority on the definition of aion in ancient Greek literature, including the Bible in the time of Christ. Kaiser published a 315-page doctoral dissertation titled Life, Time, Entirety, A Study of Aion in Greek Literature and Philosophy, the Septuagint and Philo, presented on September 7, 1999 in Holland at Amsterdam University. Kaiser stated, Olam, and hence Aion in the biblical sense, is time constituting the human temporal horizon. Our study has led to the conclusion that infinity is not an intrinsic or necessary connotation of Aion, either in the Greek or in the biblical usage, Olam. To speak of this Aion, its end, and the Aion to come, clearly lends to Aion the meaning of a limited time. The following description of Gregory of Nyssa makes a good finishing point for now. Aion designates temporality, that which occurs within time. I am pleased to say that Dr. Kaiser has given me permission to share her book with others in electronic format. Terms for Eternity is another scholarly work on Aion by David Constan and Ilaria Ramelli. Constan is the John Rowe Workman Distinguished Professor of Classics and Professor of Comparative Literature at Brown University in Rhode Island. Ramelli is Assistant Professor of Ancient Philosophy at the Catholic University in Milan, Italy. They agree with the conclusions of Dr. Kaiser. They wrote, apart from the Platonic philosophical vocabulary, which is specific to few authors, Aionios does not mean eternal. It acquires this meaning only when it refers to God, and only because the notion of eternity was included in the conception of God. For the rest, it has a wide range of meanings, and its possible renderings are multiple. But it does not mean eternal. In particular, when it is associated with life or punishment, in the Bible and in Christian authors who keep themselves close to the biblical usage, it denotes their belonging to the world to come. Page 238. These scholarly works are important, as the key defense of eternal punishment depends on this word meaning absolute eternity. For more on the meaning of ion, see our website, hopebeyondhell.net. Further study, eternity, and church history. Alternative views. Ionian, eternal, when associated with God, may simply refer to that which comes from Him and relates to His purposes. A quality of essence rather than of duration. Is this not what our Lord intends in John 17:3? And this is eternal life, that they may know you. If this is so, perhaps the Matthew passage could be paraphrased this way, and these will go away into the chastisement of God, but the righteous into the life of God. Professor Talbot confirmed this. When the letter of Jude describes the fire that consumed Sodom and Gomorrah as eternal fire, the point is not that the fire literally burns forever without consuming the cities. It is not that the fire continues to burn even today. The point is that the fire is a form of divine judgment upon those cities that has its causal source in the eternal God Himself. And similar for Jesus' reference to eternal fire in Matthew 25:41 and to eternal punishment in Matthew 25:46. The fire to which he alludes is not eternal in the sense that it burns forever without consuming anything, without consuming, for example, that which is false within a person. See 1 Corinthians 3:15. And neither is the punishment eternal in the sense that it continues forever without accomplishing its corrective purpose. Both the fire and the punishment are eternal in the sense that they have their causal source in the eternal God Himself. Similarly, Barclay wrote, the simplest way to put it is that Ionios cannot be used properly of anyone but God. It is the word uniquely, as Plato saw it, of God. Eternal punishment is then literally that kind of remedial punishment which it befits God to give, and which only God can give. Talbot continued, the gospel writers thought in terms of two ages, the present age and the age to come, and they associated the age to come with God Himself. It was an age in which God's presence would be fully manifested, His purposes fully realized, and His redemptive work eventually completed. They therefore came to employ the term Ionios as an eschatological, doctrine of end times, term, one that functioned as a handy reference to the realities of the age to come. In this way, they managed to combine the more literal sense of that which pertains to an age with the more religious sense of that which manifests the presence of God in a special way. Eternal life, then, is not merely life that comes from God. It is also the mode of living associated with the age to come. And similarly for eternal punishment, it is not merely punishment that comes from God. It is also the form of punishment associated with the age to come. Now, in none of this, is there any implication that the life that comes from God and the punishment that comes from God are of an equal duration? Likewise, Beecher demonstrated that in the days of the early church, the idea was punishment of the world to come. The early church establishes that fact through the ancient creeds. In fact, in none of its creeds did the early church teach everlasting punishment. Arguing that eternal punishment must be of unending duration because it is contrasted with eternal life in Matthew 25:46 misses the point. It fails to recognize that eternal life is a quality of relationship with God, John 17:3, and is an end in itself, while eternal punishment is God's corrective discipline and a means to an end. In any case, whether Ion means age-abiding, of God, or of the world to come, none of these expressions state, imply, or require that the punishment be never-ending. So then, if Ion does not strictly mean eternal, what word does? There are a number of Greek words that imply eternal. They are usually translated indestructible, imperishable, unfading, immortality, and incorruptible. See Romans 1:23, 2:7, 1 Corinthians 9:25, 15:42, 51-54, Hebrews 7:15 and 16, 1 Peter 1:3 and 4, 5:4, 1 Timothy 1:17, 1 Timothy 6:16, 2 Timothy 1:10. Our hope of immortality does not reside in the word ion, but in God's very nature, unfailing love and unlimited power, and promises. See Appendix 1. So long as we have a flawed understanding of this four-letter Greek word, we will remain blinded to the truth in relation to God's judgments. I recommend that you also read The History of Opinions on the Scriptural Doctrine of Retribution by Dr. Edward Beecher. I found his findings conclusive. You may read it on our website, hopebeyondhell.net, further study church history. Fire of Gehenna. The second pillar in support of the doctrine of everlasting punishment is Gehenna. It is one of three words translated hell in the New Testament. It is the most common, used 12 times. Hades is used 11 times, and Tartarus only once. William Barclay stated, Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom, a valley to the southwest of Jerusalem. It was notorious as the place where Ahaz had introduced the fire worship of the heathen god Molech, to whom little children were burned. 2 Chronicles 28:2-4. Josiah had stamped out that worship and ordered that the valley should be forever after an accursed place. It became the place where the refuse of Jerusalem was cast out and destroyed. It was a kind of public incinerator. Always the fire smoldered in it, and a pall of thick smoke lay over it, and bred a loathsome kind of worm which was hard to kill. Mark 9:44-48. So Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, became identified in people's minds with all that was accursed and filthy, the place where useless and evil things were destroyed. See number 1, Appendix 5. Hades is the Greek word for the Hebrew Sheol, which the New Strong's Concise Dictionary defines as unseen, the place, state, of departed souls. Throughout the Old Testament, it refers to the state following death for both righteous and unrighteous. The NIV translates it grave or death. Tartarus is a holding area prior to judgment for angels who have sinned. 2 Peter 2:4. Gehenna is not mentioned in the Old Testament or by John, Paul, Peter, Jude, or James in all their writings, except once indirectly regarding the tongue, James 3:6. Nor is it mentioned in the book of Acts or Hebrews. Jesus uses the term on what seems like only four occasions. A few times, he seems to refer to this judgment, but without using the term. Matthew 3:10-12, 7:19, 13:40-50, 25:41. If Gehenna were truly eternal and purposeless agony as claimed, how can such a horrible fate, to which most people are destined, not be warned against everywhere? How can we explain this? The first time Gehenna is used by Christ. Turn to Matthew 5:21-22. At the very outset of the New Testament, Christ established the limited nature of the Gehenna judgment. This is extremely significant, for in the context of his first mention of it, he confirmed the Mosaic code of justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Matthew 5:38, derived from Exodus 21:24, Matthew 5:17-19. This code established that each crime merits a just and fit punishment, one obviously measurable. You shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Exodus 21:23-25. If Christ understood Gehenna to be everlasting, he could not have associated it with the Mosaic code. What is measurable about everlasting? And furthermore, he specifically confirmed this by saying that the same measure we use on others will be used on us. Matthew 7:2. This indicates Gehenna is not eternal. For example, no derogatory remark, fool, afflicts everlasting pain. and therefore cannot merit everlasting punishment in return. Turn to Matthew 5:23-26. Prison here is a metaphor for Gehenna. This harmonizes with the prison of 1 Peter 3:19 and the father sentence of Matthew 18:34-35. It is directly linked to Gehenna in the preceding verse, Matthew 5:22, by the word therefore. And it is immediately followed by another Gehenna judgment in the very next passage, Matthew 5:27-32. Thus, Matthew 5:23-26 is sandwiched between two Gehenna judgments. The final clincher is that the Lord identifies the Gehenna judgment as a most serious judgment we are all to fear. He says, "Truly, assuredly," New King James Version, "I say unto you." That is serious. What other judgment could he possibly be referring to in this context but the Gehenna judgment? "Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there," Gehenna, "until you have paid up the last cent." The word "until" unmistakably confirms Gehenna is of a limited duration. Once the penalty is exacted, release follows, but not before. Note he addressed these words to a mixed audience of believers and unbelievers, Matthew 5:1, 7:28, 8:1. See also Matthew 18:34-35. Turn to Matthew 5:27-30. Here, he describes the consequences of sinning lustfully. We can all imagine the scene, not pleasant. Nevertheless, these are concepts we can identify with in the physical world. With Gehenna, however, we know little. We have to trust Christ implicitly. So what does he say? "It is more profitable to lose an eye or a hand than to experience Gehenna." That's it. That is all he chose to say. If Gehenna were truly unending and horrible beyond what we can imagine, how could he describe it merely as less profitable? Is this all he could say to contrast momentary and unending pain? Such a phrase can only describe another finite penalty, though to a degree more severe. For the continuing exposition of Christ's use of Gehenna, including fire not quenched, refining fire, undying worm, and lake of fire, see number 1, Appendix 5. Whatever judgment fire entails, we can be confident it conforms to the character of our Father. He is like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi 3:2-3. Please note that his judgment fire is administered in the presence of the Lamb who was slain for us from the foundation of the world. Revelation 14:10-13:8. He certainly will not rest day and night as he looks on our sufferings with his unchanging heart of compassion. Matthew 9:36, Hebrews 13:11. Everything God does was planned before the world began. Gehenna was not something God was forced to create because man surprised or disappointed him. Nothing is an afterthought. All things serve his good purposes for his creation, a creation which he declared to be indeed very good, Genesis 1:31. God controls the world, 1 Peter 1:18-20, 1 Corinthians 2:7, Ephesians 1:4, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 1:2. For the following three references, see number 1, Appendix 5. Apollumai, Greek for destruction. The third pillar, death and destruction, is thought by most Christians to refer to an eternal hell of suffering or to a state of annihilation. Thus, they are understood to be a permanent state. I think if we closely compare Scripture with Scripture, line upon line, we will see this falls short of what God is all about. Even in death and destruction, God will not be defeated. His promises to restore all, Acts 3:21, 2 Corinthians 5:19, Ephesians 1:10, Colossians 1:19 through 21, will come to pass in their appointed times, Ephesians 1:9 through 11, 1 Timothy 2:6. In An Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words regarding apollumai, W.E. Vine stated, "The idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being." Andrew Jukes, graduate of Harrow and Trinity College, Cambridge, and pastor of St. John's Church, was a well-respected Christian author in 19th century England. Also, the author of The Law of the Offerings, Four Views of Christ, Types in Genesis, The Names of God, and The Restitution of All Things. He wrote, "Death for man is simply an end to, or separation from, some given form of life which he has lived in. We must, by Christ, die to this dark spirit world," Mark 8:35, "to return to live in God's light world," John 8:12, 12:46. "It is a ceasing from some particular form of life which has been lived in by man," Romans 6:11. "Yet it is never non-existence absolutely," John 12:24. "Rather, the means to bring the fallen creature into a new life," Romans 6:4. "A chaos being ever the necessary condition for a new creation," 2 Corinthians 5:17. Here are a few passages for you to think about. "You, Adam, shall surely die," Genesis 2:17. "You, Israel, shall surely perish," Apolumai, Septuagint, Deuteronomy 30:18. "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal," Deuteronomy 32:39. "He destroys," Apolumai, Septuagint, "the blameless and the wicked," Job 9:22. "The righteous perishes," Apolumai, Septuagint, "and no man takes it to heart," Isaiah 57:1. "The wineskins are marred," Apolumai, Mark 2:22, King James Version. "He is not the God of the dead, for all live to him," Luke 20:38. "If it," grain of wheat, "dies, it produces much grain," John 12:24. "He who has died has been freed from sin," Romans 6:7, 7:9, 8:6, 2 Corinthians 4:11, Ephesians 2:1, 1 Timothy 5:6. "Neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God," Romans 8:38 and 39. "What you sow is not made alive unless it dies," 1 Corinthians 15:36. "Death is swallowed up in victory," 1 Corinthians 15:54. Please take a moment to reflect on what we have just read. Adam died on the same day he sinned, yet lived 900 more years. Israel perished. The blameless were destroyed. The righteous perished. Wineskins were marred. The dead are alive to God. Death produces grain and frees from sin. Death cannot separate from God's love. What is sown is not made alive unless it dies. Utter or permanent annihilation cannot be the true meaning of death and destruction in any of these cases. Destruction is the prerequisite for subsequent change. Is this not what the cross is all about in the life of the believer? He kills and makes alive. He destroys to make new. The cross. Andrew Jukes wrote, "The meaning of Christ's cross is not understood, but rather perverted, and therefore death is shrunk from. It is not welcomed as God's appointed means to deliver us from him that has the power of death. Christians misunderstand destruction and judgment are the only way for fallen creatures to be delivered from their bondage and brought back into God's life. This is a point of all importance. It lies at the very root of the cross of Christ and of his members. It is the clue to all his judgments. Who kills and makes alive, who brings down to the grave and brings up," 1 Samuel 2:6, Deuteronomy 32:39. "The way of life is and must be through death, and cannot be otherwise." As followers of Jesus Christ, we have been called to carry our cross, to die, Mark 8:34, John 12:24 and 25. "Unless we do, we will not have his life abiding in us," John 15:4 through 5. We are to partake of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, 3-12. What does this mean except that we are to die? Our salvation is not brought to perfection until we have died to sin and lived to righteousness, Romans 6. Death is not optional. Only in dying to our self-will do we truly live and bear fruit to God, John 12:24. Scripture frequently alludes to this purpose in salvation. Romans 6:3, 8:13, 12:1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 4:11, 16, 5:15, Galatians 2:20, Philippians 3:10, 2 Timothy 2:11, Hebrews 5:7 through 9, 1 Peter 2:21 and 24, 1 John 3:16. Scripture interprets itself. Often in Scripture, two statements are made side by side that together shed greater light on a given theme. Consider 1 Corinthians 1:19, Romans chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 14, verses 15, 20, and 21. I will destroy, apolumai, the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing, set aside, New American Standard, the understanding of the prudent, 1 Corinthians 1:19. Here, apolumai is used in the same sense as set aside or bring to nothing. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish, apolumai, without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, Romans 2:12. Scripture is clear that all are judged, including unbelievers who have sinned without law, Revelation 20:12 13. Thus, to perish here cannot be utter annihilation, for judgment must follow. Consider Romans 14:15. Do not destroy, apolumai, with your food the one for whom Christ died, Romans 14:15. Read a little further to see Paul's own definition of apolumai. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food, Romans 14:20, New American Standard. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak, Romans 14:21. Paul defines apolumai as tear down, stumble, offend, and make weak. What better commentary is there? Do you think apolumai means we can cancel out another's eternal redemption paid for by Christ by our diet? And consider as well 1 Corinthians 8:11. Because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish? Apolumai, for whom Christ died? Can we annihilate others for whom Christ died by our knowledge? Of course not. God is righteous and just. In all the above, whatever is meant by death and destruction, it cannot be unending torment or annihilation. Could Jukes be right in saying death for man is an end or separation from some given form of life in which he has lived? What did our Lord mean when he said that in order to save our life, we must lose, apolumai, it? Mark 8:35. Is this not to end living a self-centered life and instead to live for God? To stop being ruled by sin, but instead by righteousness? Did you realize that the very ones Christ came to save are the destroyed ones? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Apolumai, Luke 19:10. Apolumai is the very condition qualifying us for salvation. Are the lost ones then, apolumai, the annihilated ones, or those not yet found? At what point does apolumai become so permanent it exceeds God's power and will to save? What justifies us to put limits on him who is able to turn stones into worshipers? Luke 3:8. What gives God greater glory, annihilation or restoration? Stop. Think about that for a moment. Luke 20:38 says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Luke 1:37 says, with God, nothing will be impossible. Is he able to do all things except restore the destroyed for whom Christ died? Really? For more documentation on apolumai, see our website, Further study, destruction. Free will. This last pillar is not difficult to resolve. What father, holding his little girl's hand crossing a busy street, would ever let it go? The more she pulls, the tighter he squeezes. There is no way she is going anywhere. Is God any different? The argument that a person can choose hell by rejecting God as a result of free will is in effect saying a little girl has more strength than her dad. God has given man a measure of free will, but certainly not to the degree that he would allow him or her to damn themselves forever in torment. Is God less of a parent than we are? Matthew 7:11. We extend increasing freedom to our children as they mature. Too much too soon is disastrous. He knows just how much freedom we need for our development. God, as Creator, is owner of all things. Psalm 2:8, Ezekiel 18:4, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2. And that includes you and I. He has never relinquished that title. Only He has absolute free will over His property. Should we be forever lost, He would be the loser. And God is not a loser. Many say hell is locked on the inside. But how? Christ has the keys. Revelation 1:18. Many believe God's hands are tied. As much as He would like to keep us, He is unable. But is our power to destroy His property really greater than His power to preserve or restore it? How free and powerful are we? What role did we play in controlling our life experiences that have made us what we are? Will we deliberately choose what sufferings we will undergo in the future that inevitably will affect what we become? What intricacies of our reasoning processes which determine our decisions do we fully control? Is the Bible right in saying no one seeks after God? That our natural mind is at odds with Him and not subject to His law? Indeed, it cannot be subject, said Paul. Romans 3:11, 8:7. How can a naturally hostile mind, which indeed cannot subject itself to God, of its own free will do so? Is there not a contradiction here? Only God can give us faith and draw us to Himself. We cannot muster it up. See Hebrews 12:2, Romans 12:3, John 6:44, John 15:16. Philippians 1:29, Matthew 11:27, Matthew 16:16 through 17, John 1:13, Acts 13:48, 1 Corinthians 4:7, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Ephesians 3:16 through 17, Philippians 1:6, Philippians 2:13, Colossians 1:12, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, 1 Timothy 1:14, Titus 1:1, Ezekiel 36:26 through 27, Jeremiah 24:7. Jeremiah 31:33 to 34, and Jeremiah 32:39 to 40. To idolize free will as though it were the crux of our salvation contradicts the Bible and fosters a boastful attitude. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31, 4, 6, and 7. What are we implying when we infer that God is helpless in the face of man's free will? It intimates that our salvation depends on human power, not divine. Thus, God is stripped of His power and glory, leaving the blood of Christ powerless to save those for whom it was shed, all sinners. In fact, it negates the very definition of God as almighty, leaving us with no real God at all. In exploring the attributes of God, Dr. Robert Morey stated, God's sovereignty was viewed as an essential attribute by the early church, and anyone who dared to deny it was called an atheist. This is one of the most misunderstood and maligned attributes of God. Yet it is an essential attribute that makes God, God. The Scriptures always describe God as actively controlling and guiding the entire creation. It is never viewed as bare potential. Where should we begin when studying God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Should we begin with man and establish his free will and then define divine sovereignty in such a way that it does not conflict with man? Or should we begin with God and His free will, and then develop our understanding of man from that viewpoint? We must begin where Scripture begins. The Bible begins with God. He is the great I Am, the Alpha, Omega, the beginning, end. The story of Joseph pictures God powerfully working behind the scenes, influencing the wills of men. Who of these men thought their will was not solely their own? Yet God, in His infinite power, was at work accomplishing His purposes through their decisions. Genesis 45:5. While the king of Egypt decreed all male Hebrew babies should die, God was all the while orchestrating His plan for putting Moses at the head of the kingdom. Even while Pharaoh resisted Moses, God was at work according to His plan. Where was Pharaoh's free will? Consider what Isaiah wrote about Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger! I will send him against the people of my wrath, will give him charge. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Isaiah 10, 5-7 and 13. Assyria was being used by God and was totally unaware of it. In all these cases, we see men doing, but God orchestrating. Please carefully reflect on these passages. God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Deuteronomy 36. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Job 42:2, RSV. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. Psalm 65:4. A man's heart plans, but the Lord directs. Proverbs 16:9. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Proverbs 19:21. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Proverbs 20:24. The king's heart is a stream in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. You will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Isaiah 26:12. I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. Isaiah 46:10 through 11. None who seeks for God. Where is boasting? Isaiah 53:6. Romans 3 verses 11, 19b and 27. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. I will give them a heart to know me, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 24:7. I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Jeremiah 32:40. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36:27. He does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand. Daniel 4:35. Those were born, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:12 and 1:13. No one can come to me unless the Father drags him. John 6:44. See Every Knee in chapter 6. Without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. You did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15:16. Creation, people, was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Romans 8:20. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9:16, New American Standard. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Romans 9:19. God chose the foolish. God chose the weak. He chose the lowly, so that no man may boast. 1 Corinthians 1:27-29, NIV. Predestined man to the purpose of him who works all according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. God works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. He is able even to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3:21. God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind. Revelation 17:17. Who is in control here? Man or God? Whose will prevails? My friend David Knuckles said, "How ironic that those who believe that God will not violate the free will of man have no problem believing he will violate his own free will, that all men should be saved." In The Work of the Cross, Ken Eckerty wrote, "How ironic that those who believe God will not violate man's free will have no problem that he forces men against their will to confess and bow to Christ." What are we saying to God in deifying the will of man? "Oh, well, Lord, it is a sad thing that you cannot have what is yours." Romans 11:36. "You cannot find what you have lost." Luke 15:4. "Isaiah was wrong about your hand not being so short it cannot save." Isaiah 59:1. The Bible exaggerates in saying nothing is too difficult for you. Jeremiah 32:17. "Man has robbed the keys of Hades from you." Revelation 1:18. "He who is in the world is stronger than you." 1 John 4:4. "Your propitiation for the whole world is really only for a few." 1 John 2:2. "Your promises to reconcile all things are just exaggerated hopes." Acts 3:21. "Your hands are tied. You cannot accomplish all your will." Isaiah 55:11. "All creatures will not really worship you like you hoped." Revelation 5:13, Philippians 2:10-11. What has happened to God? Our tradition has pawned his power off to man in the myth of free will. Are we better than the fools Paul referred to in Romans 1:20-21? Why were they called fools? For failing to glorify God as God. Do we do the same? God's will. Since Bible translators are human, they are naturally inclined to conform the text to their worldview. Since the majority have believed in the sovereignty of man's will, they must weaken the sense of certain phrases such as to will and to purpose when referring to God. Instead, they use terms like to desire and to wish relative to God's intentions. As a corollary to this tendency, God is seen as merely desiring things instead of willing them into existence. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have, desires, New King James Version, all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:3-6, King James Version. God will have all men to be saved. Does this mean God purposes with intent to accomplish his will? Or that he merely desires it with no power to make it happen? The Greek word will here is thelo, Strong's number 2309. The Complete Word Study Dictionary New Testament defines thelo at 1c, as to will as the equivalent of to purpose, to be decided upon, seeing one's desire to its execution. 5. Thelo indicates not only willing something, but also pressing on to action. Of more importance than what any lexicographer would say is how the apostles understood Christ when he used the word. Jesus said to him, "If I will, thelo, that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "if I will, fellow, that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" John 21:22-23. The disciples evidently understood Jesus' statement, "If I will," as the equivalent of to purpose, to be decided upon, and to seeing one's desire to its execution. That is why they went out and proclaimed that this disciple would not die. For them to believe such an incredible statement is especially relevant. Did Jesus' hearers understand the word will differently than we are to understand it in 1 Timothy 2:4? I don't think so. And for the sake of argument, even if it read desire instead of will, it does not change a thing. For Isaiah says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Delight, Young's literal translation. Isaiah 46:10. Tradition has taught us that God will not save a person against his or her will. I agree. However, he has the power to orchestrate whatever circumstances are necessary to affect one's will to change. Quillen Hamilton Shinn, a Civil War soldier, teacher, and acclaimed Vermont minister, wrote, "He does not save men by arbitrary force. He saves by their wills, through moral influence. God has resources in his universe, the all-conquering agencies of love, to make the unwilling soul willing. He has light enough to make the blind see, and love enough to melt the hardened heart." Pastor and author of The Outcome of Infinite Grace, Loyal F. Hurley, pointed out, "Again and again, when trouble stalks his path, a man turns back to the God he has despised. When his wife dies, or his children go wrong, when loss and disaster fall upon him, again and again he will seek the God he has neglected. That is not because God coerces the man, but because he brings upon him such experiences as change his attitude. And he brings such experiences upon men not in anger, but in love. For love is the only ultimate power that is not coercive." The myth of eternal rejection. We know in part, we see dimly. 1 Corinthians 13:9 through 12. No one has complete or perfect knowledge of God. So when a person rejects a given concept of God, they are not in truth rejecting the true God, but only their partial or flawed understanding of him. Only Christ truly knows him, and he to whom he wills to reveal him. Matthew 11:27, Luke 10:22, John 6:46. If Christ has not revealed the Father in truth to someone, can that person be held accountable for rejecting what was not really made known? Once a full revelation of God is received in the ages to come, Ephesians 2:7, all will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, just as Isaiah and Paul prophesied. Isaiah 45:21 through 25, Romans 14:11, Philippians 2:9 through 11. Who would want to continue an active and persistent rebellion, knowing that God wants only what is absolutely best for them? Knowing then the great goodness and love of God, along with the Holy Spirit working in each heart, all hardened hearts will melt before his glorious being. It is impossible that an omnipotent God can fail in his purposes, and some would forever resist unconditional love, opting for everlasting pain. This would be totally irrational. And even if one were that irrational, such resistance would not arise out of a free will, but an enslaved will, a will in bondage to an insane mind. Martin Luther declared, "I frankly confess that for myself, even if it could be, I should not want free will to be given me. But now that God has taken my salvation out of the control of my own will and put it under the control of his, and promised to save me, not according to my working or running, but according to his own grace and mercy, I have the comfortable certainty that he is faithful and will not lie to me, and that he is also great and powerful, so that no devils or opposition can break him or pluck me from him." John Wesley claimed that everyone in the world could be saved without the loss of liberty, according to a sermon entitled "The General Spread of the Gospel," which he preached on April 22, 1783. He said, "A city, nation, or the whole world could become Christian, and it could take place without difficulty, if only we were to suppose God acts irresistibly." Now in the same manner as God has converted so many to himself without destroying their liberty, he can undoubtedly convert whole nations or the whole world. And it is as easy for him to convert a world as one individual soul. Free will? Have you prayed for light and revelation about this teaching? Are his hands tied by your free will? Your belief or disbelief in free will must inevitably be determined by your view of God's sovereign will and power. The biggest factor overlooked by those who say God will not violate man's free will is the fact that man does not own himself. All souls are mine, Exodus 18:4. God wills all to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. If that does not happen, it is his will that is violated, not man's. If you might dare, imagine putting to God this question. Do you place a higher value on our self-destructive free will than you do on your own loving will for us, your very own children? Please think about the audacity of this question. He created us and our wills. We and they are subject to him. Why is it that our tradition only accepts our will as free if it leads us to eternal destruction, and not free when it leads us to life in God's predetermined will? Philippians 2:9 through 11, Romans 14:11. Unlimited freedom of will is an illusion. Such absolute freedom in man would be bondage of the worst kind imaginable. I leave you with one final thought. If we, through our so-called free will, can trump God's will forever, then Christ gave up his will in vain. This would unlawfully rob him of his reward for sacrificing his life for all men. Listen to his heart-wrenching prayer after falling on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. Jesus yielded up his will to his Father and accepted a most horrible death to save each one of us. He came to save the world. John 12:47. Did Christ think for a moment that his Father's will to save all and his ransom for all in due time, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 6, would be meaningless? Not for a second. Please pause for a moment and reflect on what was just said. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. What joy? There is only one thing that would give him true joy, the total success of his mission. The Good Shepherd is not content until he finds each lost sheep. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11, King James Version. He shall be satisfied. The pillars supporting belief in infinite punishment have crumbled. Will you now consider more seriously this critical question? Is there hope beyond Gehenna? Might judgment have a positive purpose in God's unfailing plan for all? The answer, I believe, is found in the very nature of God himself. Now, unshackled from fallacious arguments, will you look afresh with me at God's awesome and glorious attributes? What is he really like?